Well, good morning. We are in a series that started with this word believe. And we're asking everyone in this family, everyone in the congregation, to believe in Jesus Christ. We're asking everyone to take that step to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Belief is faith in action, to trust him for salvation, to trust him in everything, to follow him and believe in him. And we don't wince about that. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. We say that with boldness and confidence and no shame or no worrying about how culture feels about it. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we're asking everyone else to believe in Jesus Christ as well. We want people in this church family not only to believe, but to seek to help others believe as well. And then last week, Pastor Tim talked about belonging. I did such a great job with this. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are his, and he is ours. And we belong to one another. We belong to each other. We are responsible for one another. And Pastor Tim talked about belonging to each other and having this congregation, this church family belonging to you. And we belong with each other. Everybody that's here, man, you belong here. There's a place for you here. And we are family, and that is so, so good. And so wonderful. We are in a world of isolation and loneliness and people putting up walls and boundaries between one another. But on Sunday morning and throughout the week, we come together and we say, nope, we're family and we belong together. And there's something powerful about that. We want everyone in this church to feel that deep sense of belonging to and with us. And we want you to feel a deep sense that we belong to and with you, and that you belong to Jesus Christ. And we want everyone to make sure that we're working hard to help others belong. It doesn't stop here. We want to keep extending that. We want to keep offering that. Today, we wrap it up. We put a bow on this thing and send her out. This is the final message of the series, and it is to become. Man, so much of what I hear in a lot of popular preaching is this idea that Jesus loves you just the way you are. And that is true. But so many people's message stops right there. And that's a mistake. Because Jesus doesn't leave us where we are. He loves you where you are. He loves you in whatever condition you stumble in at. He loves you no matter what's going on in your life. But you are to become something new. It doesn't stop right there. He's after life change. He's after heart change. He's after true and real transformation. And so becoming is this step. We're asking everyone to become something new and to seek to help others become something new. And that kind of wraps up our whole series, this whole concept. Believe, belong, become. And I'm really excited. I actually really wanted to preach this become message. Pastor Tim was supposed to, but his back is out, so he's at home right now like a turtle on his back. And I'm here preaching for Pastor Tim, and I get to do the become part, and I'm so excited about it. It's being taped, yeah. Okay, so it's, sorry, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The word in Greek is metamorphosis. It's completely transformed. It's a recreation. It's like God has stuck his hands into your life and done something in your heart, done something in your spirit that gives you a whole new definition, a whole new formation. You're completely different. If you take a raw steak and throw it on a grill and it sizzles and it starts to make the whole house smell good, if you leave it on there too long, you know what's going to happen? It's going to get well done and it'll be completely ruined. Medium rare, folks. That's the cutoff. You go any further than that and you're just ruining it. One man's opinion. Anyways, you take a well-done steak, you know what you can't do? You can't make it rare again. It can't go back because it's been fundamentally transformed. It's the same thing, man. When we are in Christ, we become fundamentally transformed. And that's what we're talking about, becoming something different. The big trap that so many churches fall into and that so many churches have fallen into throughout history is that when it comes to this becoming portion of our spiritual walk, we get utterly focused on behavior. And our goal becomes to make everybody behave correctly. Do this, don't do that. Make sure you give the right amount to the church and make sure you use the right kind of language and make sure you hang out with the right kind of people and go to the right kind of movies and don't go to the wrong kind of movies. Make sure that you don't drink the wrong kinds of beverages and smoke the wrong kinds of, and smoke anything. And make sure that you get what I'm saying, right? All these behavioral things. And man, that is not us. That is not Clara Church of the Nazarene. That is not this church family. Behavior is the result. It's not the means. It's not what we're after. It's not what Christ is after. It's something that it became a big issue in his day, in his age. You see, we're not going to be focused on watching one another's lifestyles and thinking about judging one another. We're not going to be focused on who walks in and what condition they walk in at. We're not going to be focused on people's behaviors. All that outward stuff. There was a group of people in Jesus' time that were focused on all that outward stuff, and those were the people he had the most conflict with. Because he wasn't focused on what it looked like, he was focused on what it was. And Jesus Christ, wanting to transform his people, is focused on what you are. Not so much what you do. What you do is a result of what you are. But he's focused on what's really going on in here. About 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. If you go all the way back 2,000 years, you get Jesus Christ. If you go back 700 more years, you're going to get a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And this prophet kind of wanders around the ancient land of Israel, and he's talking to people, and a big, big portion of Isaiah's message was telling people what it was going to be like when Jesus Christ showed up. Isaiah spent a lot of his time talking about a coming Messiah, a leader, and a spiritual prophet, a king and a priest and a prophet all combined into one role. And this hero, this savior, this Messiah was going to come, and this Messiah was going to do something and set the people free. And so Isaiah talks about him and talks about him and talks about him. Can you imagine getting your hopes all pumped up and then having to wait 700 years for that to get fulfilled? I love that we're on this side of the equation. We get to see it all at once. We can skip ahead in the book, right? Isn't that great? So anyways, Isaiah says this about Jesus Christ coming. He says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." Isaiah's looking forward into the future, and he's saying, when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to be righteous. And he's going to set up a new covenant with the people through himself. And he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. But then get this. Here's what it says. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Isaiah is saying this Messiah that's going to come, he's going to open our eyes. This Messiah that's going to come, he's going to set prisoners free. And then he reiterates that. He says he's going to set people sitting in dark dungeons free. He's going to release the captives. We are not talking about a behavior change. We are talking about a prison break. I love that. I love that. I love that. There's this incredible story in John chapter 8. If you want to follow along and turn there, you're welcome to. In John chapter 8, this is towards the end of Jesus' life. He's coming down to the temple. He's growing in popularity. People want to hear him speak. People want to see him perform signs and wonders. People are giving all kinds of attention and focus to Jesus Christ. And the religious people, the people who are focused on the outward appearance, the people who are worried about behavior modification and all this other stuff, the people who are looking at the outside, who care more about what it looks like than what it is, they have a real problem with Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is making them look bad. And they're very focused on what it looks like instead of what it is. And Jesus Christ is starting to teach in the temple, and it says this. It says, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, John chapter 8, where all the people gathered around him and sat down. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they made her stand before the group. I want to pause right here because this is a pretty intense moment, and I feel like we gloss over it so easily. The good guys, the religious guys, the guys who are supposed to be the representatives of God, caught this woman in the act of adultery. That's pretty heavy. And this is it. This is sin. Sin will ruin a human life. Sin will destroy a human life. And this woman was promised one thing, and the trap sprung, and she ends up in a very different situation than she expected to get into that morning. Now, she is caught in the act of adultery. And I tell you that these guys are really concerned with what it looks like instead of what it is. Remember when I said that? These guys are concerned with behavior. They're concerned with how Jesus is making them look. They're not really concerned about justice. And I say they're not concerned about justice because it says they brought her in front of the crowd. And I just hear somebody mumble it. Where's he? You see, typically when you catch someone in the act of adultery, how many people are involved? Typically. Two. Yeah, where's he? You caught her. How did he get away? There's all kinds of speculation. Did they set this up? Did they lure her in? What just happened here? They're not really concerned with justice or setting things right or anything like that. They're concerned. They grab the weakest and the most vulnerable one they can, and they march her in front of Jesus. Now, Jesus is in the temple. This is the most public place in the most public town in the most public city of their nation, and this is during a festival, and so it's during the most public time possible. I mean, the volume of the city just expands to about four times the normal amount of citizens that would have been there. So you got to imagine it's 4-1 on how many citizens are just standing around. Everybody's there to see Jesus Christ. Everybody's curious about what Jesus has to say. So the biggest crowd in the temple is flocking around Jesus Christ, and they march this girl in front of that crowd. And they make her stand there in her shame. And they make public what she's just done. I don't know if you can conjure up an image in your head. I don't know what she was wearing. She was caught in adultery. I'd like to think they threw something on her. And she was dragged up in front of this crowd. And they say, "Teacher, we caught her in the act of adultery." This is probably the worst day of her life. She's been caught doing something that was wrong. It was sin. It was evil. There's something in her that was broken and messed up, and she made a choice to do something that was wrong and broken and messed up, and she got caught in that pretty awful moment. That's what sin will do. It will take you to the pretty awful moments. It'll take you to the worst spots in your life. Sin will always lead you down a path of destruction and shame and isolation and separation from God. Sin will take you further than you want to go, and it'll cost you more than you're willing to pay, and it will just destroy things. And so they march her in front of this whole crowd. Are you picturing it? And they say, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." It's at this point that I hope you realize how scary this is for her. These people, these men, these religious men, these people who are focused on what it looks like and not what it is, they're holding rocks. And their plan is to throw these rocks at this woman until her heart stops beating. They're going to kill her. We picture this moment for her like, oh, so shameful and so hard and so embarrassing. This is a little bit more than embarrassment. They're going to kill her. They're filled with hate, and they're going to throw rocks at her. They're going to bludgeon her to death. They're going to hit her in the head and in the arms and in the back and in the side and the legs. They're surrounding her like sharks in a tank, and they're going to kill her. And they ask Jesus the question, "What are we supposed to do now, Jesus?" "We got her. And the law is perfect, and the law must be upheld, and justice must be served. She's a sinner, and she deserves to die. And that was true. That was true. And for her, this is more than just embarrassment. This is trauma. And this is terror. And her heart is racing. And she's imagining what it's going to feel like when that first rock connects with her body. And she's terrified. And her palms are sweaty. And her mouth is dry. And you can imagine how she feels. Are you there with her? And Jesus' response, you see, they're trying to trap him. Because if he says, yes, stone her. Kill her. The law says kill her, kill her. If he would have said that, then under Roman law, he's now guilty of murder. The Jews didn't have the right to murder somebody like that, to put someone to death. The Jews, under Roman law, couldn't do that. So if Jesus says, kill her, the Romans got him. But if Jesus says, no, leave her alone. Well, now Jesus is spitting on the law of Moses, and he's ignoring God's law. So Jesus is in a bind here. You can either ignore Roman law or you can ignore God's law. They've got him trapped. They've got him in a situation where he's gonna have to deny this law or that law. And either way, he's going to lose the respect of the people or he's going to put himself in jeopardy with the Roman government. You see what the trap is? You see the political pickle that they've got Jesus Christ in? And this poor trembling girl is hanging in the balance and these jerks are holding rocks ready to throw them at her? And you've got one of the most intense moments you can possibly imagine. And this woman's in prison. She's in an absolute dungeon. You imagine? Jesus Christ stoops down and he starts to write in the sand on the ground. What a strange thing to do. And we could talk about this all day. There's a few moments where you see the hand of God drawing in the dirt, drawing on the earth. God's finger carves out the Ten Commandments when he meets Moses face to face. God sticks his hands in the dirt to create Adam and Eve. You get the sense that, like, this is a very sacred and special moment. And I'm not really sure what Jesus was writing in the sand. We've speculated on that one since he did it. We have no idea. I'm not going to give you any ideas. He's doodling something. And these guys are getting impatient, and they go, hey, Captain Doodles, what are we supposed to do with the rocks? Jesus stands up, and you got to love what he says right here. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. We miss this. Jesus was the smartest man that ever lived. We think of him as a great teacher and a miracle worker and our Savior, but he was also very smart. He sprung the trap without getting caught in it. He's saying, yeah, you know what? We should kill her. We should throw rocks at her till she dies because that's what the law says. I'll tell you what. If any of you are sinless, you'll start the procession. If any of you are sinless, the first one, you know, you can throw, all you filthy sinners after that can throw rocks all you want, but we're going to make sure that the first one comes flying out of the hands of an innocent person. And it says one by one, starting with the oldest, going to the youngest, they put their rocks down, and they walked away. He got them. Without breaking or defying the law, he figured out a way to defuse the situation. They wander off. Jesus is magnified, glorified, proven intelligent, more in wisdom than they have. And this girl is left. And now you got this moment that's going to become the most important moment of her life. Heart still racing, adrenaline still pumping, cortisol through her veins. You can't imagine the emotional wreck that she's probably at this moment, trembling still, whatever it is. She's in this moment, and Jesus Christ looks at her. And he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? You're in a dungeon, lady. You're in a prison. And it looks like the wardens just wandered off. And she says, "No one, sir." Jesus is about to say two things that you need to highlight in your Bible. Two things that you need to underline in your Bible. Two things that are so, so, so important. The first thing Jesus says to her is, "Then neither do I condemn you." Do you feel the tension break? Do you feel the weight lift? Because Jesus was sinless and he had the right to throw the first stone. And this woman deserved to be stoned to death. And this woman deserved death. That was the sentence and that was the judgment and that was what's fair and that's what was right and that's what she deserved. And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you." A pardon. Forgiveness. You guys, you feel the weight of that. Because Jesus Christ is looking at you today saying, "I do not condemn you." What's your story? What have you been through? What have you done? Because Jesus Christ is still saying, "I do not condemn you." And we are the people of God. We are the family of faith. Our story to the whole world is, "We do not condemn you." We are not a group of people carrying stones. We're carrying pardons. And Jesus' message to them and to you and to the whole world is, "I do not condemn you." His hope, his desire, his intention for all humanity is, "I do not condemn you." I love that. I love that. It's like Jesus is walking into every dungeon that there ever was, just like Isaiah said he would. And he goes down into the darkness of those dungeons and he says to the people in those dungeons and in those prison cells, "I do not condemn you." You ready for the second part? Because this is so, so good. If you want some good news, I've got some good news for you. He says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is not condemnation. He's not pointing out her sin. The behavior police have done a pretty good job with that. We all know we're a broken mess. We all know when we screw up. We all know when we're wrong. We all know when it's not right. We all know when we get off the tracks. He says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." This isn't moralizing. This isn't a rule. This is an invitation to freedom. Do you get that? Jesus Christ is saying, "I'm pardoning you and I'm setting you free from this prison. I'm inviting you into a life where adultery isn't your story anymore. I'm inviting you to a life where you can live differently, where you can be made new, where you can live a life that's holy." I hear people justify sin, justify evil, justify things that are wrong. "Oh, no, it's a homosexual lifestyle. Love is love, and that's okay. And at this church, we're going to be okay with that." Let me tell you something. That's prison. And we're here to set prisoners free. So we're okay calling sin what sin is because we know the person holding the keys and we know the person that can set them free from that dungeon. Man, we are excited to announce freedom for the prisoners. We want people to become something new because that means they are no longer prisoners. They are free men and women, sons and daughters of the King. She's free. She's free. She walks away from a death sentence, free, pardoned, and given the ability to live. We're not just saved from the penalty of our sins, we're saved from a life of sinning. You catch that? That invitation to become, we're saved from a life of sinning? in college, I started drinking a little bit. And after a while, I started drinking a lot more. And then I started drinking even more than that. And it got to a point where I couldn't fall asleep without alcohol. It wasn't just two or three beers. It was a case of beers. I mean, I could drink more than you could imagine. Look at me. I'm tiny. I could drink like a fish. And when I was bored, I was drinking. And when I was frustrated and stressed out and overburdened, I wanted to drink. And when I was angry at something, I would go get a drink. And when I was lonely, I would find something to drink. And that became a huge part of the definition of who I was, but nobody knew it because I was hiding it because I was so worried about what I looked like, not what I was. And then after a while, it starts to feel like a real prison. I was captured by it, and I was lying to people about who I really was, and I was lying to myself, and I was lying to the congregation I was serving. I kept this alcohol problem right into the ministry. I was a pastor with an alcohol problem that nobody knew about, a really great faker. And I'm not a victim. You can make it sound like, oh, he's an alcoholic, poor him. No. I made a choice. And I kept making a choice, and it was wrong, and it dishonored my wife, and it dishonored my kids, and it dishonored God, and it dishonored my church family. And it was like being dragged behind a car, and it was like misery, it was suffering, and I hated it. And then I got to a really, really low point. I mean, I was preaching on a Sunday morning, but before I did, I was so hungover, I was puking in the bathroom. Went from the bathroom to the pulpit. Can you imagine this? Prison. And you know, at the time, I was so afraid that if I had told anybody or let anybody know what was really going on in here, that my own church family would start picking up rocks and throwing them at me. That's what I was afraid of. But that's not the story of the family of God. That's not who we are. That's not what we do. We're a people of grace, and we're a people of forgiveness, and we're a people who understand that none of us are perfect, and we've all got a story, and we've all got a history. And man, there was a time where Christ set me free from that, forgave me for that, allowed me to repent and to follow him and to put that chapter of my life behind me. Now, I'm not a finished product. There's plenty in my life that's out of whack, that's wrong, that I'm still working on, and there's never going to be a point in my spiritual journey where God's not got his finger on a certain part of my life working on me, because we're all in need of becoming new at any given point in the journey. There's always progress towards a more holy life, but that part of me had to go. It was wrong. And it was prison. And being set free was amazing. He didn't just forgive me for my sin. He gave me the ability to live holy. This word holiness, it's so important. You guys, in 2 Peter, 1 Peter, I don't have the reference. One of those books. Trust me, it's in the Bible. It says, be holy, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. He's saying your life needs to be holy. Not sinful. We're not going to live in those old and messed up ways anymore. We're not going to live in those prisons. We're not going to live in those dungeons. We're going to live free. We're going to be holy. Holy is a unique word. It's a little wonky. We don't use it very much in our language. It's got kind of a side-by-side meaning. On one hand, it's talking about like this moral purity, and that you're choosing the right way, and you're living the right way, and it's kind of living in this moral perfection almost. And the other side of holy, and where I think it really hits the rubber, is the word means to be set apart, to be purposed. If you were to go into my kitchen and open up one of the utensil drawers, you're going to find a brush, and that brush has a purpose. It puts barbecue sauce on chicken breasts and wings and legs and thighs. It puts barbecue sauce on the meat. Sometimes I use it for ribs. You got one of these brushes? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, I would never take that brush and dip it into a can of paint and start painting the walls. Why? Because that's not a paintbrush. That brush has a purpose. That brush has a specific job for which it was designed, and I use it exclusively for that, and that's what the word holiness means. It means we, God's people, God's creation, God's children, are endowed with purpose, with meaning, with a direction, with a path laid out before us, with something that we're set on this earth to do, to glorify God and to be in a relationship with Him. Holy. You can't be holy and live in those old prison cells anymore. And so God's freeing us left and right and giving our lives meaning and purpose and giving us a relationship with Him. And that's good news. And as a result of being made free, as a result of being released from the dungeons and from the prison cells, of course our lives change. Of course our behavior changes. Of course we stop saying things we used to say, making the jokes we used to make, watching the movies we used to watch, watching the TV shows we used to watch, clicking on the websites we used to click on, drinking the beverages we used to drink. Of course we give money to the church and to other charitable causes. Of course we become wildly generous. Of course we become more faithful to our spouses. Of course all that stuff happens. Not because we're focused on behavior or because anybody's walking around with rocks going, "You better live better." No, everything changes because Christ did something in here and we became new. What it is, not what it looks like. And so we, the family of faith, God's people, man, we believe in Him. We put our faith in Him. He forgives us. He saves us. We recognize that this is exactly where we belong. Among one another, to one another. We belong to Him. And something starts to happen. When we're set free, our lives start to change. The Holy Spirit comes into us, and something happens. When the prisoners are set free, man, we don't live like prisoners anymore. We've got a new definition. There's no number on our chest, there's a name, the child of God. We are something new. I'm going to pray in closing. And I want to ask you something real here. Are you in a prison cell of your own? I know what it feels like. I know what it's like to live two different lives, to show up and look one way, but to be something different. I know what that's like, and it's misery and it's suffering. And nobody's here throwing stones at you. One of my favorite theologians said, "We're just beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread." And in other words, I'm just an ex-con telling you how to get your record expunged. Maybe there's something in your life you need to repent of, and you need to ask Him for forgiveness, and you need to accept the freedom that Jesus Christ offers His children. So I'm going to pray this prayer, and if you want to pray it with me, I'm going to leave some space for you to talk to God, just you and God. I'm going to leave some space in this prayer for you to deal that out between you and your Almighty Father in heaven who loves you so, so much. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, you are good. You're not just wandering around demanding a bunch of rules be followed, Father. You are transforming us and setting out a path of holiness before us that we can walk in your ways and live the life we were meant to live, a life of freedom that we find in you. Father, if anybody in here is living in sin, if there's something in a life that needs to change, that needs to be rooted out, if we need to become more like you, Father, I pray that through your Spirit, that's what starts to happen right now. I pray that people in this congregation just let go of the baggage of their history, of their sin, Father, that walk out of the prison cell because you are the one who sets us free. Holy Spirit, we take a moment to allow you to speak to us. we trust you. Jesus Christ, we love you. We follow you. May we continue to be a church family where it doesn't matter what it looks like, it matters what it is, and people can become something new in you. It's in Jesus' name all God's people said. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you all next Sunday. I thought I knew what I was talking about.